The following recording was produced by Christ Redeemer Church of Hanover, New Hampshire. You may find more information on the church and its various resources on the web at www.christredeemerchurch.org.
Good morning. Our reading today is from Luke chapter 22, verses 54 to 62. Luke chapter 22, 54 to 62. Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. This ends the reading of God's word.
Well, good morning to you guys. It's great to be here. Thanks, Doug, for that introduction. In fact, as I was thinking about coming this morning, we were on the way over as a family just chatting about kind of the lay of the land here. I knew you guys were meeting at the school, and it just kind of conjured up thoughts when we were planning our church in Pennsylvania, and we're meeting in a movie theater, and how much sweeter your digs are than ours were at that point. And one of the things that you don't want to hear as a children's ministry pastor from one of your workers is, so one of the kids came out and actually ended up leaving with candy that we did not give to them. Gum that they had found in the movie theater and started to chomp on as we were giving them back to the mom and dad. Like, you don't want to hear that as a children's ministry pastor at the end of the day. So this conjures up fond memories and some not so fond memories of planting the church there in Pennsylvania. But really good to be here with you this morning. Really good to worship with you this morning. I've been excited to be here and enjoy our time together. And as we think about the new year, one of the habits that I have, or something I look forward to as I start the new year, is I always map out a reading list every year. I kind of geek out on these things. You can, you know, make fun of me if you want, but I really enjoy just making sure that I map out some of the things that I really want to read this year. And inevitably, a biography will get on that list. And last year, I read about one of my, like, all-time childhood heroes, Wayne Gretzky. So growing up in Buffalo, you've got to have a hockey hero, and it's hard to beat Gretzky, right? He wrote a book called 99 Stories of the Game, and it basically details his journey and how the NHL got started and how his career fit into that. And I can remember going to see Wayne Gretzky play in Buffalo when I was a young kid and watching him warm up and just studying every single one of his moves and then going to the glass and watching Wayne exit the rink before the game started and just seeing this man and just being so in awe of him, like larger than life. But then when I read the biography, I started seeing things about him that were like, I can't believe this. Like, Wayne Gretzky would arrive hours before the game would start because he was so anxious. He had to get all his pregame stuff worked out. Wayne Gretzky being nervous, Wayne Gretzky dealing with loss, Wayne Gretzky dealing with fumbling over his words as he met his hockey heroes growing up, Wayne Gretzky finally coming to the realization that, you know what, it's time to hang up the skates. My career is over. I'm done. I still firmly believe that Wayne Gretzky is the greatest hockey player of all time, at least to date. But I learned about Wayne Gretzky that, you know what, he's, at the end of the day, he's just human. He's just like you and I. And in fact, I'm very suspicious, and I suspect you are as well, of any biography that only paints the picture in glowing colors of any person. Because we are suspicious of stories that only tell the highlights. we know at the end of the day that we're all just human and that even our heroes have cracks in them. And to be honest, that's one of the reasons why I totally trust this book. The Bible is a very honest book. The Bible is very straightforward about what life is like in this sometimes beautiful and sometimes broken world. It's honest. And of all the biographies in the Bible, Peter's is probably the most detailed of the ups and downs that we all experience as human beings who are seeking to follow Jesus. And this morning, what I want to do is just simply look at a time in Peter's life, and just like we do with all the biographies that we read, is we learn. What does it look like to be human and follow Jesus? What does it look like to learn from some of Peter's lessons in his life? And so that's what I want to do very simply this morning. I know, and I've been preaching long enough to know that like the Sunday after Christmas is usually like the worst Sunday to preach because everybody's all glazed over. The holiday funk is kind of still there and everyone's dreading going back to work. So what I want to do is just simply look at 3 points from Peter's life here in this passage of Scripture and learn together what does it look like to be human and to follow Jesus. The first thing we learn is that Peter had a misplaced trust. Peter had a misplaced trust. And what I mean by that is in order to get the full import of this text, you actually have to back up and understand the incident that just took place between Peter and Jesus prior to this. And so if you flip back over just a page to in Luke 22, verse 31, we read that after Jesus had his final meal with the disciples and told them about what was about to happen in his life, he turned to Peter and said these words that were meant to greatly sober Peter. In verse 31, Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you have denied 3 times that you know me." So Jesus is trying to sensitize Peter to this major trial. He's about to encounter Satan in a very significant way. And Jesus is trying to sensitize Peter to this. And Peter's like, "Bring it on. Bring it on, Lord. I can take it. I don't care about what these guys are going to do. I don't care about Satan. He doesn't scare me. I'm ready to die for you, Jesus. I'm with you. I'm ready. Bring it on." Now, I don't doubt Peter's loyalty or his courage here. I think when it's just him in this private moment with Jesus, Peter's for real. His commitment to Jesus is totally sincere, but he's a bit naive, and he has a misplaced trust in himself. In fairness, when the guards come, it's Peter, if you remember, it's Peter that's ready to rumble. It's Peter that whips out his sword and tries to cut off the guy's head, taking off his ear. So Peter's for real, but he's got a misplaced trust in his own strength and in his own way of doing things. His misplaced trust is going to get him in some trouble. Now, do I, ever take things into your own hands? Do you ever assume that you know what's best and start to act as if you know how things are going to go? We do this, right? We assume things about our ability, our capabilities, and we begin to act sometimes unknowingly, making things worse, not better. So Vicki and I have been married just about 14 years, and when we met, I was living in New York and she was living in Pennsylvania, just outside of Philadelphia. And once we decided to get married, I moved down, got an apartment with some guys, and began to work in the area, and then we eventually moved into an apartment together. And you know how when you're filing your taxes, all those details are super important, like moving from state to state, changing jobs, living in one township, moving to another township. All those details are extremely important, right? Yeah, I didn't really think about that. So I had never done my taxes before in my life. But now I'm thinking, I'm a new husband, soon to be a father because we got pregnant right after we got married. And I'm just going to take an hour. I'm going to give myself 1 hour after work, and I'm going to sit down and file our taxes. Friends, it took us 4 years to get out of the mess that I made that afternoon after work. I thought I was doing something really helpful. I thought I was kind of taking the bull by the horns, sitting down, doing my taxes, being a good husband, but I was totally clueless, and I had a misplaced trust in my own abilities. We do this, don't we? Even with the best of intentions, we take things into our hands, assume that we know what's best, and we actually make things worse. This is what Peter is showing us. Jesus is saying Satan is demanding to have you. He's wanting to sift you like wheat. If you know anything about that process, sifting wheat is a very violent process. The way that wheat is harvested is very, very violent. Throwing and sifting and winnowing the grain, like that's not something that's to be taken lightly. And Peter, in his naivete, completely dismisses this. He does not discern the moment he's living in. He's got a misplaced trust in himself. And we know that it falls on deaf ears because the very next passage shows us that while Jesus is crying out to God, while he's pouring his heart out to the Lord in light of the trial that's about to come on him, what are the disciples doing? What are they doing? They're sleeping. So I take that to mean, and this might hurt a little bit, but as Christians, I think we need to hear it. I take that to mean that one of the primary ways we demonstrate our misplaced trust in ourselves is by our prayerlessness. Right? So how many times do we run off into a day or into a week or into a new year without really pausing to consider, what does God have for me in this? How does God want to work in me and through me today? How does God want to use me in this appointment? How does God want to use me with my children? How does God want to use me with my spouse? What is God's will in this for me? Our prayerlessness gives evidence of the fact that we sometimes too often trust more in ourselves. And whenever, friends, whenever we have a trust that's placed internally within ourselves, it's a misplaced trust. This is what Peter shows us. He might have had the best of intentions, but his trust was in himself. And whenever our trust is in ourselves, it's a misplaced trust. And so let me encourage you, as you think about the new year that awaits you, do any decisions confront you? Does the trial that seems to linger on and on and on, or does the decision that awaits you this year, or does the prayer that you've been praying over and over, does it seem to elude you? Does the answer seem to elude you? Let me encourage you, don't take the bull by the horns. Don't assume that now it's time to take over in your own strength. I encourage you to pray, to continue to seek God, as difficult as that is in long seasons of trial, and even when decisions are looming over you. Pray, pray, pray. Continue to pray and not place the trust in yourself. This is what we learn from Peter's biography. So we learn from his misplaced trust. Secondly, we learn from Peter's failure. We learn from his failure. When the soldiers take Jesus away to be tried, Peter is following at a distance. Now again, to be fair, Peter's the only apostle that does this, right? The rest of the apostles have run for the hills at this point. Peter is standing nearby. And he slips into the courtyard trying to stay anonymous, but as the fires that morning start to flicker and as light is cast onto the faces, as they're all standing around, no doubt talking about what had just happened. Like the soldiers probably still had blood on his shoulder from having his ear cut off and Jesus healing him. So they're all huddled around this fire, probably rehearsing all that just took place. And as the flames start to grow, one of the servant girls recognizes Peter and says, "Hey, you were with him. I recognize your face now in the firelight." And all of the courage that once coursed through Peter's veins now drains, and fear is now enveloping him. And his first denial is very strong. "Woman, I don't know the man." It's like Peter saying, "Listen to me, this person is dead to me. I don't have any knowledge of him, nor do I want any knowledge of him. I don't know the man." It's a firm, firm denial. Pressure mounts more, and somebody else confronts Jesus. This time it's a man. Peter says, "Man, I'm not one of them." So not only does Peter distance himself from Jesus at this point, now Peter is distancing himself from all of the other disciples. He's totally denying both Jesus and all of his friends. The pressure is mounting, and under the pressure, Peter is cracking. He's trying to remain incognito, but then the third charge is final and emphatic. The guy says, certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean. Now, I don't know if it was Peter's dress or his accent, but circumstantial evidence at that point gave him away. As a Galilean, there'd be no reason for him to be in Jerusalem by this fire this morning, unless, of course, he was one of Jesus' followers. So they've got circumstantial evidence on Peter, and he totally, totally denies it. In private, Peter is willing to die for Jesus. In public, Peter's willing to rot in hell rather than say he's Jesus' friend. The other Gospels tell us this. He calls down curses. God damn me. God damn me to hell if I know this person. So in private, Peter's all about Jesus. In public, he'd rather rot in hell than be one of Jesus' friends. He's cracking under the pressure. The Bible, like I said, is very honest. And one of the heroes of our faith, Simon Peter, is shown to be a broken hero. And in fact, if we're honest with ourselves and we think about the full scope of the Bible, all of our heroes are broken heroes. I read a book this summer by a man named Zach Esquine, and you can see in the bulletin there this quote. And Zach, what he does is he details and he catalogs some of these heroes for us. I'll give you a second to get there in the bulletin, but it says, we know about Noah's drunken debacle. That's the quote I'm going to be reading. He's just pointing out the fact that in Scripture, our heroes are broken heroes. He says, we know about Noah's drunken debacle alongside of knowing of his courage and his faith. We rightly honor Abraham's faith while rightly remembering the fact that selfish fear could get the best of him. Moses murdered. He shrank back. His temper squandered his opportunity to physically step into the promised land. Yet, he also believed and courageously led. We sing the songs of a man after God's own heart. But this man also did terrible deeds and at times made tragic choices far beneath his calling and the grace given him. Jonah raised his fists at grace. Paul teaches us, but God made sure that we receive Paul's teaching and integrity while knowing Saul of Tarsus' bitter story. Peter exalts Christ for us. But we're not gullible regarding the kind of cowardly sin that Peter exemplified when Jesus was arrested. You see what Esquine is doing there? He's cataloging for us all the heroes of our faith and showing us, you know what, at the end of the day, just like I found out about Wayne Gretzky, they're just human. They're human beings living in a fallen world, and they're broken heroes. And I could preach this passage and say, now don't you do that. Don't you be a coward like Peter. Don't crack under the pressure. Don't go out this week and act like this. You be better than that. Don't be a coward. The problem is that we already have been. So now what? Esquine goes on to say, what if God's reason for showing us these broken heroes is that we learn who not to be? So that's important. Right, we learn from the failures and don't repeat them, so we should do that. But then he says, but also that we can come to our senses about who we already are. Does that free anybody this morning? Like to come to the senses about who you already are. Instead of coming to church and thinking, I've got to keep this mask on. I've got to present myself in this type of way. I've got to act as if I've got it all together. No, you don't. No, I don't. None of us do. None of us come in here with the facade that we can't all see right through because we're all human. And far be it from me to preach a message that says, don't you do that when I know, when I look internally, that I already have. So now what? So what if the lesson that we learn here is not who not to be, but to actually come to our senses about who we already are? And again, not to condemn us, but to actually receive the grace that God is so eager to pour out upon us when we come to our senses in that way. God is so eager to pour out grace, and sometimes we just need to see our great need for it. Unfortunately, it's the failures in our lives that highlight that for us. Now, lest we think that Zach Esquine, who's writing this book, is writing from the proverbial ivory theological tower, he's writing this as a man who's broken. The story details how coming out of seminary, Zach had all these great aspirations and dreams. He wanted to write books, he wanted to preach sermons, he wanted to plant churches. And about 15 to 20 years into his ministry, one of his best friends, pastor friends, committed suicide. His wife denied the faith and completely walked away from him and the kids. And the church did not handle that well. The church ostracized him. But what Zach Eswine would say is that in the midst of apparent failure and brokenness, Jesus Christ and the grace of God became more real to him than any time in his life before. It wasn't his successes, it wasn't his ambitions being actualized and realized that brought him the closest to Jesus. It was actually his moments of failure and his apparent weakness that brought this man to his knees to apprehend the grace of God in a more powerful and profound way. As a pastor, one of the most challenging things that I always deal with is walking side by side with people going through deep, deep pain. You have the front row seats, not only at the joyous parts of life, but some of the most miserable, heartbreaking times in people's lives. But there's also this sweetness that's mingled in there, because when you're sitting across the table from a man and a woman who are weeping over sin that's been inflicted upon them or their own sin or just circumstances in a broken world, you come to realize the grace of God in Jesus Christ is sufficient even for this. And as painful as those moments can be, they knit you together with these people and they profoundly remind you that the grace of God is deeper and wider and the love of Christ is so profound that it ministers to us in places that we don't even know exist in our lives until we encounter brokenness. Those are sweet moments, as painful as they are. And I just wonder if anybody here today needs to be reminded that failure is not a point to be avoided. Weakness is not something to be avoided. Weakness is actually a time for us to apprehend the grace of God in new and profound ways that deeply comfort us and relieve us from the pressure that we feel to maintain a certain facade that we cannot maintain. The relief that's on people's faces when they finally say, you know what, this is who I really am. This is what we're really walking through. The relief that I can see on people's faces when they're walking in truth and in the light is a glorious thing to see. The burden comes off, and it's a joy to see it. That's what coming to our senses as we follow Jesus as human beings is meant to be. A time of great relief for us when we apprehend the grace of God that he's eager to give. So we learn from Peter's misplaced trust. We learn from his failure. And then finally, we learn from Peter's remorse. After this third denial, Jesus looks at Peter. I don't know how he sees him. I don't know where Jesus is in relationship to where Peter is. But Jesus can see Peter, and he looks right at him. Now, Luke places this story in the final chapters of his gospel, which mean that he places this story into the sufferings of Christ. That's how Luke's gospel ends. This details for us the sufferings of our Savior. That means that Peter's denial is part of that suffering. Peter's denial hurt Jesus. Jesus loved Peter. They were friends, and Peter loved him. And if you've ever been close to anybody and felt the denial of a friend, it's worse than the denial of anybody else. This hurt Jesus. Sins of cowardice hurt people. I still remember riding to school as an elementary student, and every day we would turn the corner of my street, of my neighborhood, and start to head down the road to the elementary school where I went. And on the corner of our neighborhood lived a young girl whose name was Melissa. And just about without fail, every morning, one of my friends, he and I sat in the back of the bus, and just about every morning, this friend would hurl insults at this girl. She was beautiful, but she was overweight. And every single morning, he would say something to her over and over and over. And inside, I would feel horrible about it, but I never said a word. I wonder where Melissa is today. I wonder if she still walks around with pain in her heart, constantly fearing, what do people think about me? How do I manage my self-image? Am I really beautiful? Am I still overweight? Where is she today? And does she ever wonder, why in the world did Jason Russell not look to his friend and say, shut your mouth? I didn't do that because I was a coward. Sins of cowardice hurt people, and Peter's cowardice here hurt Jesus. This is what the gospel teaches us, friends. It teaches us that our sin inflicts pain upon Jesus, that he loved us so much to endure that pain, but our sin and the grace of God should never lead us to be cavalier about sin. It hurt Jesus, and this is what our sin does. So we learn from Peter's remorse that we ought not to take sin cavalierly, but also we learn something else. Notice that when Peter goes away and weeps, he only remembers part of what Jesus told him. Now, I'm speculating here, but I think that this is the sifting process that Jesus was talking about. Because Satan will never remind you when you have failed. He'll never remind you of the full story. He only remind you, Peter, Jesus said you were going to do this. Remember that, Peter? You failure, you loser. Peter, you were told by Jesus that this is exactly what was going to happen. And here you are, you did it. But Satan doesn't remind him what else Jesus said. Jesus said, Peter, once you have returned, I've prayed for you, Peter. Peter, you're going to get through this. Jesus is going to use Peter in powerful ways. We just need to keep on reading in the Bible to see how powerfully God used Peter in his life for the rest of his time. But Satan's not going to remind him of that now. Satan is reminding him and whispering lies and keeping him down. That's part of the sifting process that Peter is going through. And he's dealing with it right here, not remembering what Jesus had told him. Peter, your faith won't fail. Peter, I've prayed for you. Peter, you're going to get through this. The strength of Christ is going to maintain Peter for the rest of his life. This, friends, is what we must preach to ourselves in the midst of our remorse over any sin or any failure. We tend to forget this. See, as Christians, we tend to sideline ourselves. We tend to take a hard hit or something in life comes our way, and we tend to sideline ourselves and assume that God is done with us now. God has used us for what he wants to use us for, and now we're done. It's just not true, and you're not getting that from the Bible. A couple weeks ago, about a month ago now, my younger son Levi, who's a quarterback on his football team, in a very important game for their team and their league, got hit pretty hard and got knocked down and got shaken up. And he came out of the game, and I still remember going over. And there was a mom there, it was very cold that day, there was a mom there that came onto the sidelines with a blanket. And he's still shaken up, and she kind of puts the blanket around. And I'm kind of looking at this all happen. I'm trying to encourage Levi. I'm looking at it all happen. And then finally, one of the coaches said what I was feeling inside. This is a football game. What is the kid doing with a blanket on? Yeah, he got hit, but get back out there. His team needs him. He's the quarterback. He's been running the plays all year long. The team needs him. Get back in the game. Some of us as Christians need to hear that. Yes, you've taken a hit, and yes, it hurts, and yes, you've stumbled, but get back in the game. God is not done using you. You are crucial in God's economy. Why? I have no idea. Why God chooses to use men and women like you and I have no idea. But we are crucial to his plan. There's people in this area who need to know God, and he means to use you to help them to know him. Jesus is going to be preached to all nations, and he's going to be preached here in New Hampshire, and he means to use you all to do that. Get back in the game. Your sin does not sideline you. Yes, it might take you down, but we all need to get back in the game. God is not done with us. He means to use us right here, right now. And though our sins may come, though our failures are bound to happen, it's appropriate for us to hear, get back in the game. Get back in the game. Following Jesus as a human being is a process. We know this. If you've walked with Jesus for any period of time, you know this. It's got a lot of ups. It's got a lot of downs. It's a process. And when we came to Jesus, and I was thinking of when Doug shared, when we first came to Jesus, we might have thought that Jesus was going to change us a little bit here and a little bit there, but Jesus isn't changing a little bit here and a little bit there. That's not how he works, right? He's like overhauling us completely. And when you overhaul anything, you've got to gut out the things that are wrong so that you make room for the things that need to be replaced. That's what the Christian life is like. That's God's sanctifying grace in our lives. It removes what needs to be removed so that it can be built up the way that it's meant to be built up. It's a process. And C.S. Lewis, as he so often does, brilliantly simplifies and succinctly says about God's sustaining grace and the certainty of God's love. He says, though our feelings come and go, and this is so true as Christians, our feelings come and go. They betray us. When they should be fervent in love for Christ and all that he's done, we don't feel the way we should feel. When we should be broken, we're not broken. When we should be joyful, we're not joyful. Though our feelings may come and go, God's love for us does not. God's love for you is not wearied by your sins or your indifference, and therefore it is quite relentless in its determination that we shall be cured of those sins at whatever cost to us, at whatever cost to him. That's the loving God that we serve. The loving God that's willing to take us places, that's willing to lead us through those dark times to get us on the other side that we might know him more truly and honestly. Not to be wearied by our failures, not to be put out by our sins, but the God who promises to cure us once and for all at whatever cost to us and whatever cost to him. And so as God begins to write this next chapter of our lives and our biography, as 2018 rolls around, may the story of our lives be marked by the grace and the love of Jesus Christ. Amen.